Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul had seen the vision. "We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officer to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
The first foray in with the evangelical gospel, the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem, has already taken place, and it's completed in, it has traveled through Antioch, and many churches have been established across what we know as Turkey today, Asia Minor then. And the new mission headquarters has been established in Antioch. There was a challenge to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the challenge was that many Jews who had been converted wanted to tack on to Christianity the necessity of following the Jewish rules and customs and ceremonies. Caused some conflict for a while until there was a conference in Jerusalem that settled the matter. And Christ alone, by faith alone, was the keynote of true salvation. So ceremonies and religious ceremonies, whatever value they may have, did not contribute toward the essential basis of Christ alone through faith alone. And then Paul and Silas set off from Antioch for a return visit to the churches they'd already established, to find out how they were, to see what they were doing, and to strengthen them in their faith. They arrived at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and they were prevented, as we found in our reading, by a vision that Paul had during the night from going on in their intended journey. And they found themselves moving on into Macedonia alongside Greece, and they arrive in Philippi. That's where we are. Now, Philippi is a city that had been named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip, who had captured the town from the Thracians. And later, under Roman rule, Octavian, known to us as Caesar Augustus, he settled it with Italians, retired Roman infantry, and it became a Roman colony. In fact, it was a very important center. And to become a citizen of Rome, of Philippi, meant that you were also a citizen of Rome. Straddling the main highway running from Greece through to Asia, Philippi was a busy city of commerce and traders moving in and out freely. It was a bustling, busy city. It was a city that was proud, pagan, and very prosperous. There were a small gathering of Jews in the city, a very small gathering. They didn't have their own synagogue, and you only needed a dozen men to build a synagogue, but they didn't even have that number. And at this point, I want to turn your attention to a verse that the Apostle Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. If you have your Bible open, you may want to turn to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. And this, in a sense, is the text that is the basic, the bedrock, the keystone, if you like, of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Listen to Paul. Brothers, think what you were when you were called to become a Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, there is a very real danger in our Christian churches and in our own thinking individually of thinking that the conversion of important people in society is in some great coup for the Christian church. We therefore divide people between those who are significant and those who are less significant, those who are important and influential and those who don't seem to be so important or so influential. And we can all fall into this trap of deciding who God should save. We would like him to save the important people, the influential people. And then people would begin to realize just how important the Christian faith really is. The problem is, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't think that way. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, there are in the New Testament those who were influential and of noble birth. There is the Chancellor of the Exchequer from Ethiopia, who is converted in Acts chapter 8, but we don't hear anything more about him. There is Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who is brought to Christ in chapter 10. But I find it interestingly that although Luke tells us that he was a Roman centurion, that's a significant military officer in the Roman army, when Peter is recounting the occasion later on in the next chapter, he simply talks about the man. He doesn't even give him the official title. There's Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on Cyprus. And there are others like that who were of significant standing, but not many. In Rome, for example, it is computed that at this time, 1 in 5 of the population were slaves. So when Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome in the book of the letter to the Romans in your Bible, many of those gathering in the congregation would have been slaves, just taking a little opportunity early in the morning, because we know the Christians met very early in the morning. They would meet early in the morning before duties began, and many of them would be slaves. Some of them would be freedmen, that is, those who were slaves and had either been given or earned or paid for their release. But they were still in large measure tied to their previous owner. So there were not that many people who were important enough to be completely free people on their own. Most of the church members, not many were wise, not many were influential. And we have here in the chapter before us three people who almost in descending order were of least importance in society. Let's begin with Lydia. She's there in verse 13. Now, Lydia was in the designer trade. She was dealing with purple cloth, which was so popular at this time. Late in the first century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, wrote, and I quote, of the frantic passion for purple across the empire. In fact, at one point, the emperor forbade the amount of, or limited the amount of purple that the people could use, men and women. So if you are wearing purple this morning, please don't feel too guilty. But in the first century Rome, it was a mark of showing off and decadence. I'm sorry, but that's just history tells the truth, and I can't again say that. Things have changed, but the significant thing is this. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, the Christians in Thyatira, in John's description, in Revelation 2, the woman Jezebel is the woman clothed in purple. Now, it wasn't unusual for women to run their own business in the Roman Empire. And Lydia, therefore, is not exceptional in that. Some were so wealthy they could support the temples from their own means. And Lydia clearly had a large household, because later on she is enabled to invite the apostles to come and stay with her in her house. She had rooms sufficient. She had servants sufficient. She probably had slaves as well. Now, at some point in Lydia's life, God had begun to open her heart to the truth. She had come from Thyatira, which was nearly 300 miles away. And she was carrying on her business. Perhaps she was going to and fro. We don't know the detail of her story. But she, at some point, must have begun contrasting her pagan environment with the few Jews that she knew and the simple morality and the pure morality that they enjoyed. And God was beginning to move and work in her heart. She joined the company of the women who would go down by the riverside, a common place for people to go if they wanted to be alone to pray. She would join the women who went down there. And perhaps her interest in the true God had begun, I say, way back in the city of Thyatira. In Thyatira, there was a large proportion, a large congregation of Jews. She probably had her first acquaintance with the Jews there. And she was one of those, we are told in verse 14, listening. Now, she wasn't just listening commonly, as we all hear things but don't listen. She was listening intently, The English Standard Version says she was paying attention. And that is a very different thing. All of you in this building are hearing my voice. Not all of you are paying attention. You are now. And you know, most of us come this route into faith in Christ if you're a Christian. And some of you may not be a Christian, but you are on course in this route. You see, we listen and we hear the truth. You may have been brought up in a Christian family. So as a young child, you heard the gospel. You heard the good news of Jesus. You knew the stories of the Bible. You heard them again and again. You're the one that had the hand up first in answering the questions. If you were getting prizes in the Sunday school, you ran away with all the prizes. You got your books with your name in the front of them now. You were hearing, but you weren't actually listening. It didn't register. You didn't realize that it had something to do with you until the day came and you began to realize that this message had something to do with you personally. It was not simply a good news message that went out all over the world, but it had something to do with you. On the other hand, some of you may have come to faith in Christ much later in life, so that for 20, 30, 40 years of your life, you had very little, if anything, to do with true Christianity. And then, for whatever reason, you came to begin listening to it, maybe the influence of other Christians or the circumstances of your life, whatever it may have been. And you began not only hearing, but listening carefully. And it began to make sense. Now, Lydia had been exposed to an understanding of the true truth in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. That had come across to her from her Jewish connections. But now she was beginning to put it together. As the Apostle Paul was talking to this group of ladies down by the riverside, it suddenly became clear to her that all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Hebrew scriptures, were pointing on to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who had come and died and risen again. And she began to hear from the Apostle Paul and the explanation of why he had come to die and take our guilt, our sin, our punishment upon himself. And the wonderful news was that just a few decades ago, 10 years ago, he rose again from the dead. And she heard that news and she began to respond to it. God opened her heart to the truth. Has he done that with you? Or are you still hearing without listening? Or are you listening without understanding? Where are you on that journey, that trajectory towards the truth in Christ? Lydia's heart was opened. And when Lydia embraced the gospel of Jesus down there by the riverside in Philippi in the year AD 49, she was no one in particular. A businesswoman, yes, but no one in particular. We know very little about her. No husband is ever mentioned. She may have been either widowed or divorced. Divorce was as common, if not commoner then, as it is today. She's never mentioned again in Scripture, and not even in Paul's letter to the Philippians that he wrote some 10 years later to the Christians down here in Philippi. She's not mentioned in that letter, which is a little unusual if she was still there. She may have died. She may have moved back to Thyatira. We don't know. She's passed beyond the stage of history. And we all do. Very quickly. In 50, 70, 80, 100 years' time, nobody will even know that Brian Edwards ever walked planet Earth. His memory will have gone. And Lydia's, apart from the fact that it's here in Acts 16, her memory would have gone as well on earth. But listen, my name will be known in heaven, where I will be. Will yours be? Are you sure? Otherwise, your life is meaningless here, just for a short while. Then there's the unnamed slave girl, unnamed. To this day, we don't even know the poor girl's name. Maybe she didn't have a name. Maybe she was just called the slave girl, the girl who's a sorcerer, you know, the witch woman, the odd woman down there who's got this fortune-telling gift. Poor girl. She had a gift she never asked for, never wanted, and she's in slavery to these men who are making money out of her. We know nothing of her history. We don't know how she came into slavery. We don't know how abused she's been, or how and when she developed this awful gift of fortune telling. All we know for certain was that she was controlled by an evil spirit and money-grabbing masters. She was clearly popular in the town because of her gift, but for all the wrong reasons. We're not told specifically of her conversion, but it's not unreasonable for us to assume that when she lost her gift of fortune-telling, she was immediately thrown out. Nobody wanted her. She had nothing else to offer, and it would be people like Lydia and subsequently the Philippian jailer and his family and others converted at Philippi who would have brought her into the community of God's people. And these three had nothing in common except Christ. And the only thing that many of us have here in common is Christ. We have different backgrounds, different educations, different interests, different everythings. But Christ breaks down the barrier, the wall of division. She had nothing else to offer except her faith in Christ, who had changed her. She was changed. And that sparked a near riot. So the legacy that this poor slave girl left was actually quite a big one, because Acts 16 would hardly have needed to have been written if it hadn't been for her, because it was her conversion, her transformed life, that caused a riot. And now we have some mob gathering in the streets of Philippi, and Paul and Silas are hauled off before the magistrates for their punishment. Even before a trial. And that brings us, of course, to the jailer. The dramatic account of the prison and the prisoner and the jailer and his prison. In this proud city of Rome, the jailer was a man, and again, we don't know his name either. He was only known as the jailer. But we know quite a bit about first century prisons in Rome. In the first place, when you think of the prison of which he was the governor, please don't think of a modern prison in the United Kingdom. And when you think of a modern governor, don't think of this man either. The jailer himself would be a coarse, callous, cruel man. It was the mark of his job. It was what he was, to be what he was. He would be a fairly despicable figure. He would not only keep people in prison, but when the punishment was meted out, he'd be the one to mete it out very often. His very life depended upon keeping his prisoners secure at any cost to them. He'd be used to torture prisoners when necessary, and he lived by bribery and torment. The prisons were known as the carcer, from which we get our word incarcerated today. One contemporary writer describes them in this way, I quote, "Neglect, darkness, and stench made it hideous and fearsome. They were stiflingly hot during the day and freezing cold at night," which is why years later, when Paul wrote from a Roman prison, he asked Timothy to bring his cloak to him before winter set in. Now, these two new prisoners, Paul and Silas, had already been stripped and beaten. Their backs were bleeding with open wounds. And he was ordered to, quote, "guard them carefully." Well, he knew what to do about that. He put them in the inner part of the prison, as we are told. And the inner part was below ground. It was stinking. It was stifling. It was cold, I say, during the night. It was stifling hot during the day. It was filthy. And more than that, he put them in the stocks. Please forget your lovely picture of the medieval stocks with somebody sitting there with people throwing bad eggs and tomatoes at them. These stocks were cruel. They had teeth in them so that every time you moved, your legs would be ripped with them. You couldn't lie down. You were in too much pain. They're in pitch darkness. It's cold. Their cell stinks and the air is stifling and sickening. They're doubtless hungry and thirsty, and in pain. And what are they doing? We are told they pray and sing hymns to God. What a faith. What confidence. What trust. It's almost certain that the reason why the prisoners could hear Paul and Silas, because we're told they could hear them singing, was that they had no alternative. They were jammed into the inner prison as well. You see, at night, to make sure that all the prisoners were kept safe, nighttime was the dangerous time. That's where plots of escape could get moving. You jam them all together. You close the doors and barred them, and you perhaps put a guard on the door as well. His life was at stake, and he'd take no chances. Night was always a time for plotting and attempts of escape. And so, crammed into the inner cell with pitch darkness, provided very little opportunity of anything other than misery. Our jailer suddenly is thrown out of his bed, because he lives above the prison, of course. Our jailer's thrown out of his bed, and he suddenly realizes that the prison is no longer as secure as it was when he put them all to bed the night before. Because the prison is shaken and the prison doors are open, and we are told the chains fell off the prisoners' hands. Maybe it came off the walls, because they would all be chained to the wall as well. And he knows that his life is now in danger, not through the prisoners, but if he lets his prisoners go, he's finished. And he comes in with his sword ready to kill himself. And then he hears the voice of Paul calling out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Can't be. And he comes in and falls down before the two apostles, and we find him uttering these well-known words, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Now, some people think all he really meant was, "How can I get out of this mess? What am I going to do if all my prisoners have gone?" I don't think so. I think he meant more than that. Maybe he too had been up at night listening to this strange noise coming from down there. "These men are singing," and he says to his wife, "What are they doing?" "Well, they're singing, you stupid fool. What do you think?" "But listen to what they're singing. These are psalm things. They're singing to their God. They don't do that in my prison." And maybe he was determined he'd do something about that, when then suddenly everything fell about his ears. And his life was transformed. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" My dear friends, that is the best question anyone can ever ask on planet Earth, so long as you know what you're saying. Because the one thing everyone needs in this world is to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. Saved from the judgment of a holy God, who one day we will be called to account and stand before him. And he will unravel everything in our lives of which now I am heartily ashamed. Is there nothing in your life of which you're ashamed? If I were to say just now that on this screen I'm going to do just a little excerpt from some of the parts of your life, would you be thinking, "Not that bit, please"? "Yes, that bit, Lord." And save means to come to the cross of Christ and know that he there on the cross took my guilt, my sin, my punishment, so that I could go free and be forgiven forever. Have you come that way? This man did. Because then he took them to the room above, and we told that through the night, we're now in the early hours of the morning, through the night, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they were talking to him. They didn't just say, "You need to believe in Jesus, full stop." They were explaining what Jesus had done. They had told him about how it fits together through the Hebrew scriptures, and this is the Messiah who came, died, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead just a decade or so ago. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and your household can be saved the same way as well." Then we're reliably informed that Peter and Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Get the family here. Let them all hear. And you can imagine Paul explaining to the jailer, his wife, his children, and any servants he's got with them, the way of salvation, simply, plainly, urgently. You've heard it. What have you done with it? Oh, he had very little need to convince this man he was a sinner in the sight of a holy God. The whole profession was built on bribery and torture and cruelty. But I can hear Paul speaking so tenderly of how Jesus died for a man like him. Lydia, the slave girl, and you, the prisoner, the prison governor. There's the conversion of our three insignificant people, none of them at the top of society. In fact, two of them were pretty close to the bottom of society. Not many of you were wise by human standards, wrote Paul. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. And verses 33 through 34 are Luke's careful closure to this wonderful account. At that hour of the night, we must be in the early hours of the morning, and you can see the hands of the callous torturer gently bathing the wounds at the backs of Paul and Silas and his wife busy preparing a meal. And he and his household have a new sense of purpose and meaning and joy that suddenly has come in to change their transformed lives. Oh, and have you noticed how hospitable these young converts were? Now, the slave girl didn't have anything to offer anyway, but Lydia did. She had a home and immediately invited them to come and stay with her. And he immediately didn't say, well, you better get on your way or wait until the magistrates come to the morning. He took them upstairs and gave them a meal. Hospitality is part of the Christian morality. Did you know that? Don't forsake hospitality, wrote Peter in the New Testament, because you can get some wonderful surprises. But just a moment. When does someone share a meal in your house? No, not your family. Not your close friends, not the relatives. I mean somebody you don't know. Somebody in the fellowship here in the church, here, who you've never really got to know, not really got to speak to. When have you given them an invitation into your home? That's hospitality. You see, the word hospitality in the New Testament is a love of strangers. So when I invite my friends and family in, for it's not really hospitality at all, it's just doing the obvious thing. But it's when I invite somebody I don't know. Lydia may have had been a very nice lady, actually. She may have been honest and God-fearing. She clearly was when she sat down by the riverside with the other ladies. But she was unsaved. She had never responded to Jesus. She needed Jesus to change her life. Oh, the slave girl was in an impossible grip of an evil spirit and addiction to that which she could not escape. Her life was not her own. She needed Jesus to change her, and he did. The jailer was a mean, cruel, callous man. He had to be heartless. He needed Jesus to forgive his character and change him into a new man. And he did. But there's one other significant fact that we are told about two of these three people. And the members of her household were baptized. And the jailer and all his family were baptized. Luke, why do you bother to tell us that? Because it's important. It's not incidental. It's actually essential. No, not because without it they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't be Christians. No, but simply because without it they wouldn't be obedient Christians. You see, they already were saved. They were already converted. They were already Christians. They had already had a changed life, even in those few moments that they had had with the Apostle Paul and Silas. But there was one other thing that was essential, not to make them Christians, but as a result of their conversion to Christ. And they were baptized immediately. That very night, we are told. Is there a Christian here who's been waiting longer than that? You've been a Christian for maybe months, years, decades, but you've never been baptized. Why? What does this baptism mean? Why is it important? Because we've agreed it isn't important for you to become a Christian, but it is important when you are a Christian. Well, this Christian baptism was first of all a response to the command of Jesus Christ. Have you forgotten that at the end of his life, when he's risen from the dead and before he goes back into heaven and he's sending his disciples on their missionary program, and in Matthew chapter 28, he says that they must go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them, I quote, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So it's a command of Jesus. And if you want to be a Christian, you surely want to be obedient to Christ. But secondly, it's a declaration of discipleship. Christian baptism on a profession of faith is a way of making it clear to everyone that from now on, I be under a new management. I belong to Jesus Christ. All Lydia's household would know that she had become a Christian, and the news would get around because her baptism was a public thing. And in the third place, baptism is a picture of what Christ has done for us. The water represented a cleansing from the old life, and coming up out of the water representing a resurrection to a new life. It was important. So if you claim to be a Christian this morning, have you been baptized on your profession of faith? And if not, what are you waiting for? If Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his family were baptized on their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again to give them everlasting life, why do you hold back? If God is speaking to you, don't be disobedient to him, because he'll give you a new freedom in your Christian life if you obey him. And if there's someone here who still has never made that step of faith in Christ, surely you can see that you, like them, need a savior. Are you better than Lydia? Are you any worse than the slave girl or the jailer? And even if you are better than Lydia or worse than the slave girl and the jailer, you still need a savior. And he can transform your life. And if you're feeling particularly insignificant, unimportant, somebody that you don't think matters in this world, take heart. Because not many wise, not many significant, not many prominent, not many important people were won for Christ in the first century. Just a few, but not many. Most in the Church of Jesus Christ then and now are what I call little people, if I may say, like all of us in this building. Little people who need Jesus. And when he has taken our life and given us new life and forgiveness, he promises that one day we shall have eternal life with him forever. And there is no better promise than that.